Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Continue on our Matthew studies this morning. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for giving us your word, for enlightening us as to the truth, for enlightening us with your nature, with your will, with your attributes, with your will for humanity through your word. And I praise you for this and thank you for these black and white pages that we can read and know with confidence that you wrote them. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to understand them rightly as divine truth, that you would watch over us, that you would give us the Holy Spirit to help us with and discerning exactly how to interpret these words, and that you would guide each and every one of our hearts to your truth. We pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. We're going to kind of do almost a little sidebar in the midst of the narrative today, because as you see here, probably at the end of the first eight verses of chapter 17, there's this kind of little subsection that's included on the end there that is really part of the original paragraph. Verses 1 through 13 are really considered in the original text one large unit, but it's clearly dealing with a different tone. And you can see that beginning in verse 9, we kind of enter into this unusual little bit of dialogue with just three disciples that deals with a topic we have seen before in Matthew. So today will be slightly different. This may be more of an informative setting up of what's to come later in Matthew, if nothing else. But this does have bearing on what the rest of Matthew will unfold, because a great deal of the current age's Jewish eschatology is found in this particular passage, but how they need to understand the day of the coming of the Lord. And last week we looked at the transfiguration. We finished this whole section in verses 6 through 8, or 5 through 8 really, where we see the glory of Christ. We see him radiate to these people. We see that they are terrified of the holiness of God, and they are stunned at the wonder that God portrays in pure white light. And then God himself speaks to them with these three kind of statements. You have an identity statement, an affirmation statement, and a command statement. And so you have the statement, he is the Son, specifically the beloved Son, that the Father personally comes down and says, this is my Son, I love my Son. That is made clear up front, and you have the affirmation, right? He is pleased with the Son. He is overjoyed with the Son, that he genuinely takes delight in the work and nature of the Son. And then finally, we have the command, which is, listen, pay attention. He is God. He is quite literally, personally bestowed authority by the Father himself to the Son right in front of those three men. And so they can take it for absolutely bankable certainty that they should probably pay attention when he speaks, especially in regards to his sacrifice in Jerusalem. And all of this is kind of looked at last week, and we see clearly the disciples are indeed terrified, as is the natural sinful human response to seeing the glory of God, to seeing something that is so sinless and perfect in every way that it in effect reminds you of how not that way you are. And then we see kind of this interesting dialogue as they come down off of the mountainside, and they describe in essence they believe to have happened on the mountainside. Should turn it on, that'd help, huh? There we go. And so you see the passage laid out here in quite simply four verses. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Okay? You have an opening statement. This is kind of disjointed or part of what you could really call part of the transfiguration process, because at verse 10, we see the dialogue continues on a very different subject. The disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, a couple things you can know immediately out of the gate. One is that this happens as they're coming down from the mountain, and they are strictly forbidden of speaking of it. Right? All of this is set in the context of where this is clearly designed to be a private interaction with just these three men. This is not designed to be information that everyone at large gets to know at this stage. And he interestingly makes that clear by this command, but it also has with it a condition modifier. Until he's raised from the dead. So apparently at some certain point, at this point, moment in time, whatever the holding back of information is, whatever this making it personal and private is so that no one else is aware of it, keeping it secretive, only pertains up until he's resurrected. And at the moment in time he's resurrected, there is this fuller revelation that everything is made clear, everything is made known, everything is made available, and there's no more this kind of mysterious moment. So this strictly forbidding is a temporary placeholder up until the resurrection. Something transpires or information affects what happens in this point in time. But then interestingly, we see the disciples, and don't miss this little preposition there, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So note that there is a then attached to the beginning of the sentence, T-H-E-N, implying that it is connected to Christ's statement of of saying nothing until he is raised from the dead. Then the disciples come back apparently and say, if you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to die and rise from the dead, I thought we heard that Elijah should be here by now. Okay, that's the question. If you're saying that you are the Messiah and you are the one and you come and bring the day of the Lord, then and you are the one who's going to rise from the dead, then it would make sense then that current eschatology in 30 AD being clear that Elijah should be here by now. But he does make that clear, right? Elijah does come and restores all things. So you can kind of see that this is divided really almost into two sections. One is about the private information issue, and the second one is about the nature of Elijah and their questioning of why this information should be kept if indeed the day of the Lord has come. And all that's going to come to play as well. You can see this as well in Mark. It is not referenced in Luke. You will not find this little section, this little snippet of dialogue in Luke's retelling, but you'll see it in Mark 9:9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man was risen from the dead. Same prohibition, same modifier applied to it. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Okay, so here Mark gives us another little clue that Matthew does not include, which is that they're still not entirely convinced and they don't know what rising from the dead means. They still don't fully understand the concept of what's happening. They clearly have just been humbled and terrified beyond belief, but they're certainly not going to bring it up or mention it now or question anything. If you saw God himself glowing in front of you and then he said something that puzzled you, you were certainly not going to question him on your way down the mountainside. And however, then they said, so why do the scribes say Elijah first must come? And then we have almost the exact statement. Elijah does come to restore all things. How is it written? And now is it written that the Son of Man should that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written. So, interestingly, this kind of gives us a little more information. The disciples apparently were still confused and unsure of what rising from the dead meant, but they chose to ask about it from a different fashion, because if this is the messianic arrival and this is the Son of God, then it should make sense then that their prophecies should be fulfilled leading up to that point. And that doesn't make sense to them yet. But firstly, we're simply interested in the opening private statement. He forbade making public his true intentions and identity as much as possible at this moment in time in his ministry. Now, you think this is a little bit ironic that clearly thousands of people have seen that he is God in every possible way. They have watched him do unbelievable miracles. And to be fair, granted, only the disciples have seen him control the winds and the waves, but still at great effort, they have, at minimum, the rest of Jewish society at this point has seen unbelievable miracles. They have seen them rectified and demonstrated on a regular basis over and over, which is something even Elijah couldn't do. He couldn't just pull miracles daily and hourly out of his hat. It was a spectacular experience when he did do something like this, or Elisha even. But Jesus can just do it on command. He can summon miracles and do miraculous supernatural things instantaneously, far above any scale that Moses or Elijah ever could. There's certainly the question that has circulated at this point throughout Jewish society, is he the Messiah? Because he certainly looks like it. But only the disciples have been privy to certain information. And we do know that at this moment, previously throughout Matthew, there has been this kind of precept that Christ has set in place where some information is withheld to a degree. One such interesting case of that is Matthew 11:14, which I believe I put up here. I did not. But Matthew 11:14 is the description where you see Christ is, he has a confrontation with the Pharisees and they're getting on his case about the Sabbath, and he openly corrects them about it, and the text even states in Matthew 11:13, so after that they sought to kill him. There's a turning point, right? This is the first time they actively come gunning for Christ, and so he goes in the wilderness. He goes away. He's avoiding the conflict at this moment in time. He's not interested in getting into massive theological debates because the schedule must be maintained. He has to die in Jerusalem. He can't die from mob rule at the edge of another Jewish village. There is a specific method to how his death must occur. So he removes himself from the situation. In other words, what I'm arguing for is that Christ on this planet, even as sovereign God and man combined in human flesh, made efforts to maintain the goal of secrecy and managing the timeline and the order of events so that it would happen precisely. And you see that also in Matthew 16:20, right? Which is this statement right after the kind of revelation of all the information that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, he's going to die in Jerusalem, and he tells them, don't tell anybody this stuff. If this gets out, it will unhinge the timeline of events that must take place. And so, clearly God is sovereign. He can simply command instantaneously anything, and human beings will do it on order. But here we see a case where Christ in his humanity and divinity makes efforts to maintain the integrity of the plan. And in this case, it's don't tell anybody this stuff until after the plan has already been executed. Once the plan has already been executed, then this information can be made public. So there's a couple different theories as to why this information would have unrailed the plan or have messed up the plan and sequence of events, which must happen in Jerusalem up to this point. One commentator has a number of thoughts, and I'm just going to kind of peruse through them instead of read this entire block here. But this is commentator Lang. He says, different views are entertained about the reason for this prohibition. One commentator suggests that the Lord wished to prevent erroneous expectations of Elijah. Maybe that could be the case, that you might be dealing with a singular case here where he did not want everyone to go around to the three disciples and the disciples saying at large, we saw Elijah, he came back. It's been happening. Malachi 4 has been fulfilled. Elijah was here. I saw him on the mount with Jesus. It's over. That could be the case. For the object aimed at, it suffices that the principal nucleus of the church are the confidential disciples of Jesus, and note that he does make a distinction there, confidential disciples of Jesus, should be strengthened by this glance of spiritual realities, while the secrecy with which it was invested would tend to preserve a deep and powerful impression. So this commentator says, well, maybe it was personal. It may have been a case where these three men were so impacted that if they went out and spread this information at large, it would remove an effect of the impact. I don't think so. That seems a little bit far-fetched to me. But he does make it pretty clear that those among them were favorably disposed would again have given way to outbursts of enthusiasm, while the adversaries would either have directed their hatred or persecution to these three disciples who had witnessed the glory of Christ, or else sought to controvert and shake their blessed conviction of the spiritual realities which had opened before them. In short, what he's saying is that to remove or disperse jealousy and or envy among the other nine disciples, or to keep the mob down, which was something that we do know Christ did actively do in many cases. We have one instance, especially in the Gospels, where they were prepared to make him king right then and there on the spot, and he had to get out of the situation to avoid a massive mob revolution on the spot instantaneously. Most certainly, if enough enthusiasm and zeal gets out into the larger Judaic area, the Pharisees are going to come gunning a lot faster. So there is a sense in which he's using this information to maintain control of the timeline that must transpire in Jerusalem. But what I'm interested in mostly today is the question the disciples have, which is what happens next. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And there's a great deal of reading you can do on this, on what we're just going to call Jewish eschatology in 30 AD, which is how they understood the end times to come about and what they were convinced was going to happen. And I could read several papers on this, and there's no real conclusive answers, and unfortunately there's never going to be, as to what the Jews precisely believed in this day and age, other than they knew what Malachi 4 said. And scholars argue back and forth. They argue that some argue that this was not a widespread belief of this time. This was not something that every Jew on the street said, I know Elijah's going to come back before the day of the Lord comes. That could have been the case. We don't know that's the case. They're arguing about that. There's some that argue, well, this was kind of an unusual loophole, like a legal loophole that the scribes found at the end of Malachi 4 and used against Christ at some prior point. That there must have been some case where the disciples overheard the scribes say, oh, look, I found in Malachi 4, there's an exception clause to the Messiah that Elijah has to come first, and Elijah's not here yet, so you can't be the Messiah. That this could have been some kind of technical legal loophole that they were looking for to find a way to argue with Christ about whether or not he was the Messiah, or with the disciples at large, if he was the Messiah, and somehow this got brought to the disciples' attention that, oh, well, Malachi 4 isn't fulfilled yet, so he can't be Jesus, or he can't be the Christ. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that this certainly came out of Malachi chapter 4. And we did this in Matthew 11 already, so I'm not going to spend a significant amount of time on this, but if you look at Matthew chapter 11, 13, and 14, you have a more public statement where Christ said, John the Baptist is Elijah if you are willing to accept it. Interestingly, includes a condition phrase. If you look at Malachi 4, it's very short. It's only 6 verses. The whole chapter is 6 verses. Very tiny. Malachi itself is a very small book, but it is placed at the end, interestingly, because it is the final prophet, and that's something that is unusual in the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament canon is not necessarily chronological. For example, Job is much older than the books that go before it in many cases. So all the books in the Old Testament are not necessarily placed in order of their chronological writing, but Malachi is, which is worth noting. And it is like that even to this day. If you go buy a Tanakh or you buy a copy of the writings, the Keterim and the Nephirim and the Torah off the shelf, and you look at the Jewish rabbinical writings, it is the final book. It's the last book. And the last words are about Elijah. But rather than skip to that verse, I want to read through the context of the chapter. Remember, this is the final prophecy they get for 400 years of silence that comes. Right, there is what we call the intertestamental period, where there is just sheer silence from God for hundreds of years up until the coming of John the Baptist. That is the first time God speaks after Malachi. And this is the last 6 verses that are written in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. Okay, very apocalyptic. Right, this is the end. This is wrath and destruction and fire. Okay, this is most definitely a description of utter destruction on a universal scale. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, this is interesting. So there will be one day of action, specific action, and this will be action that involves the elect who will tread down the wicked in the midst of all of this destruction and flames and fire. And then he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Okay, this is interesting. Almost at the very end, you've got a reminder, pay attention to Moses. Remember your laws. Remember your traditions, remember your commandments. Then you have, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I believe the KJV reads curse, absolute curse. Still effectively makes the same point. There is some sense in which we're definitely describing apocalyptic level language here. The day of the Lord is mentioned by name here, but before the day of the Lord comes, you have two things. One, a reminder of the law, interestingly enough, a reminder of Moses, and then you have this kind of last promise, last words of the Old Testament. Elijah will come before that, though. Elijah will be there before, and he will have a specific goal. His goal will be to turn hearts, right? In this case, of fathers to children and children to fathers, just in case, because, and he even leaves you a conditional modifier, if that does not happen, the land will be wiped out and destroyed. Now, this is fascinating. And this kind of pertains to what I'm going to argue is Jewish eschatology of this time. This is what they looked for and believed was the end, right? They were convinced that they don't know anything about a church. They don't know anything about Gentiles. They don't know anything about a global salvation effort. They are convinced that they are the people of God. And what's eventually going to happen is Elijah's going to come back and then boom, destruction and hellfire will come down that day, Christ or Messiah or not. And then they will be instituted and restored to their full and glorious realm and the Gentiles will burn. That's it. That's Jewish eschatology. Now, based on this, at minimum, the scribes were convinced, well, if he claims he's the Messiah, Elijah's not here. And Elijah comes before the day of the Lord. So what are we supposed to do with this? Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. I did some of this in Matthew 11. I know that the wording of the day of the Lord is rather difficult in this chapter because we have to make the argument then, well, are we talking about revelation apocalyptic events? Malachi 4, or is he saying this is some judgment that will happen during the time of Christ, as in AD 70, and Elijah is coming before that? And to lay full all of my cards on the table now, and we'll do this later as we get into further eschatological parts of Matthew, I'm arguing that the day of the Lord is not necessarily one absolute day, that there can be multiple days of the Lord, and Christ is a coming, that is the day of the Lord, and most certainly there will be a day of the Lord when Christ returns again. And you can see this unfold in other books, especially in Isaiah, where other days of the Lord, and one of the mentions of the day of the Lord is the coming of the Assyrians, when the Assyrians invade and pretty much wipe out northern Israel, that is also listed as a day of the Lord or the day of the Lord. So that'll put one of my eschatological cards on the table. But what we're interested in mostly today is the Elijah section, that he must come before the day of the Lord. So I don't want to get into a great deal of eschatology today, but I want us to bear in mind that there is clearly a consensus that at minimum the Jewish scribes and Pharisees were convinced he cannot be Jesus and he cannot be the Christ and the Messiah because Elijah has not arrived yet. But we know that that is not true because we have now two statements from the mouth of Christ himself that Elijah has come and specifically his name was John. And we know this not only right here, but we know this from chapter 11. Right now, this is that description where right after Herod hears about Christ and he's kind of haunted by his sins, and John the Baptist's disciples go and they say, "Are you the Christ?" And Christ gives them all these obvious proofs that he most certainly is the Christ, and they go back, and then he kind of takes that time to deliberate to the crowds and to disciples about who John is. And he tells you many things about him. One is that he is the greatest prophet of all time, yet at the same time, he is the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then you see this interesting statement at the end, for the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Okay, we do have a timeline. And this timeline apparently unfolds at such a point where the prophets and the laws were good up until John the Baptist. At that moment in time, when he began his ministry, a significant shift in biblical history happened permanently. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. And this is something that we know not only from the two texts in Scripture that tell us John the Baptist is the type of Elijah, or I guess we should properly say Elijah is the type of the coming John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the original. John the Baptist is the first. It's Elijah who is just the representation and shadow of the true purpose and goal. And we did this a little bit before, but I want to look at why this is the case. Not only because Christ states it, but because John the Baptist does everything Elijah does, and he acts in every way Elijah acts, and his message is even very similar to Elijah's message, and his goal is similar to Elijah, because you can find this in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings is, we have this interesting kind of a confrontation. If you're familiar with Elijah, you know, kind of his arch enemy is the king of the time, which is, I believe this is King Ahab and Jezebel. Most certainly they were both kind of arch enemies and they disliked each other. And this is at the point in time when Israel's decay is pretty widespread. There's evil kings and queens on the throne. They don't like the gods of Israel. They don't like Elijah. And this is an interesting little facet here where you get to see the messengers return to the king. And he said to him, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "A man came to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sitting to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron?'" So apparently we have here a situation where he sent messengers to some neighboring kingdom's god, to Baal-zebub, to get the future, to do foretellings, to get prophecy from. And Elijah came down to mock them at that point in time. "Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die." And he said to them, "What kind of man was he that came and met you and told you these things?" And they said, "He wore a garment of hair, and he had a belt of leather around his waist." And apparently his appearance gave him away, because the king knew exactly who he was talking about. He said, "That's Elijah the Tishbite." He identified him on the road because of what he wore and because of the belt that he wore. Who does that remind you of? Who else wears garments of camel and goat hair and has a leather belt around their waist? John the Baptist. And you will find him described exactly like that in Matthew chapter 3. And you can go there and look at it. It is his exact specified look. So this is the same garments that Elijah wore. To be completely fair, this is a garment that beggars wear. This is a garment that very destitute wild men wear. This is a garment that civilized people do not wear. This is not something just left to Elijah and John the Baptist, although they most certainly were very similar in that they were both like this. They seemed to be wild men in the wilderness who preached the name of the Lord, but it was not uncommon that hermits would do this. They would go out and they'd make their own garments out of goat hair and eat whatever they could find. So he has the same look as many did at this time, but what he has that they do not is that he preaches repentance. Who else preaches repentance? Elijah, most certainly. Of all the people and all the prophets, and one of the reasons he's still held in high esteem by the Jewish people to this day is because he stood effectively, now I know that's not technically true, but effectively alone against significant odds in the face of the Jewish establishment. Ahab, Jezebel hated him. The royal people hated him. They sent soldiers after him. The prophets of Baal hated him. The people of Israel at large disliked him. They finally fought it out in this large contest where it was proven which God is real. But even in the midst of that, he's kind of seen as the loner. He's seen as like the great hero who stood against evil and immorality in the face of all of Israel and its continued degeneracy. And John the Baptist has the same message, right? Repent. Why? For the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist accomplishes the same goal Elijah does. Listen to the word of the Lord, which is repent, because something's coming. Something big, something significant. It is nearby, the Greek reads. It is close. So he looks like Elijah. He preaches like Elijah. He even lives in the general vicinity that Elijah lived, which is the Jordan River, right? The river where he baptized. And remember, Jesus travels. Jesus moves all up and down. He lives in people's houses. He goes where people go. John the Baptist does not do that. He is stationary. He remains at his location. People go to him out in the wilderness, and then they come back. Much like Elijah also is effectively a wild man. He's driven out, right? He is, that's his famous, you know, some guy told me this, like the Elijah syndrome, right? Where you go out in the wilderness, and you're like, I'm the only righteous man left on this earth. There's no one else. It's just me and you, God, that's it. And he has to be corrected. But the Elijah syndrome, but John the Baptist is also a loner in the desert who does the work. So, now, does this mean that we're dealing with, and I know this is probably largely beside the point, but we're certainly not dealing with, and I want to be clear about this, incarnation here. What we're not arguing is that John the Baptist is bodily the resurrected Elijah, or that he is some way quite literally an incarnation of Elijah, because he himself states that in John 1:19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not." So, is he being contradictory? No. But what they're asking is, are you the literal coming of Elijah at the end of Malachi 4? Are the end days upon us? And he says, no, we're not doing that. He's telling them, because they're in their minds, in Jewish thinking, Elijah will quite literally come back to this earth on this planet and sit down at the table of the Passover before the end times come in bodily form. And they said, well, are you Elijah that has come down to usher in the final days? No, he's not fulfilling their eschatology as they believe it. And you probably might know this to be true, because even if you go now and you celebrate Passover, you have seen Passover celebrated by Jewish people today in 2022. Traditionalists, the more conservative ones, will leave an empty chair at the table to this day at the Seder feast, and that chair is for Elijah just in case he comes back at the last minute. They're still waiting for Elijah to come. But he has come, and Jesus says that outright. Elijah has come. And he will restore all things. He's already here. He's not going to sit in your empty chair at the Jewish festival. He has arrived, and his name was John. He does come, but what is fascinating is the verbiage that's included here. He has come, and he will restore all things. You say, wait a minute. He's not Christ. He's not Jesus. He cannot restore all things. He does not have the capacity to restore all things. So why here does Jesus say he will restore all things? Well, two things happen in the Greek here. One is that we do have a present tense verb and a future tense verb. So really this would be translated, if we're going to be precise in the Greek, Elijah is coming. This is like actively currently happening. It's actually present tense. It's not past tense. It's not that he has arrived. He is actively coming now at this present time. Then you have the future one. And he will, in the future, restore all things. Okay, so we have a present tense action and a future tense action that happen in this sentence. So the understanding is Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. Now, we know we're speaking of John the Baptist because verse 13 is our dead giveaway, right? So we're not dealing with any prophetic uttering of Elijah that may come in a future state. We're talking about John the Baptist in some degree. So how can we understand that John the Baptist is coming when at this point, we know he's dead, right? He has most certainly come, and his ministry has ended. He is beheaded by Herod's command, and that time has now passed. He is gone, in fact, if anything. So how can Christ say he is actively coming and then also state, well, he's going to restore all things? And this is an all-inclusive universal particle in the Greek. He will restore everything. It is universal, this little word here in Greek. So how are we supposed to understand this? And there's no easy answer here for this particular verse. What I'm going to argue and what most scholars seem to come down on the fact is that we're dealing with John's work and his action and his goal is ongoing now. Even if the person John the Baptist is no longer coming yet, certainly his job and his purpose is still actively working now at this moment in time before Christ dies. Because what was his goal? What's his purpose? Well, it's repentance, most certainly, but as Malachi makes clear, he turns the hearts of the children back to their fathers and the fathers back to their children. He does that because his job is to pave the way, right? Christ is coming. His job is to urge them to repentance before Christ gets there, right? To make them aware of sin and their need for reconciliation and repentance before Christ comes and offers mercy. That's still happening actively. That's still an ongoing work that John's ministry has accomplished and is still affecting the larger population of Judea. That is still an ongoing action of John the Baptist. So there is a sense in which we can say, yes, his work is ongoing. It is currently coming. It is on its way. It is going to come to fruition ultimately when Christ dies and is resurrected and ascends and the church is ushered in. At that point, repentance will be the name of the game. It will be widely proclaimed. Right? His work will be ongoing. Now, we can certainly look at this from an end times perspective, which is that Jesus is saying, Elijah, This is talking about some future coming of Elijah, that he will come at some point in the future, speaking of a revelatory sense, and I know that is a large kind of a doctrine of premillennial eschatology, and that certainly can be the case if we assume that of Revelation. But since we seem to be dealing here with specifically John the Baptist in this context, then it seems unlikely that he's talking about the day of the Lord that is yet to come. He seems to be talking about what's happening here now, right, with Jesus and John the Baptist. And so then we have this, he will restore all things. You know, he can't personally do that. He's just a man. He cannot restore all things. Christ can restore all things, most certainly. So I want to read just one commentator that will explain this better than I can. The future he will restore indicates a future aspect of the work that the prophet has inaugurated. Restore, and this is true, brings back a former state of affairs. And this is exactly how this Greek verb works. When you restore something, it was good, it got broken, and now you're restoring it, right? You're fixing it. You're putting it back the way it's supposed to be. All things show that this restoration will be thoroughgoing. And though this is apparently that sin has corrupted and ruined the creation, but Elijah's function is to usher in the events that will, through the atoning work of Jesus, restore that pristine blessedness. In other words, Christ's purpose cannot be accomplished unless John the Baptist lays the foundation. Does that mean Christ is not omnipotent? No. But that means he chose to use John the Baptist as a cornerstone, without which restoration was not possible. And that is certainly part and parcel of what's being discussed here. There is a sense in which John the Baptist's work is critical to bringing about the full atoning work and the completion that Christ will do. A less likely view is that we may understand the words to mean that Jesus accepts this as a fair statement of what the scribes have taught. However, John did not, in fact, restore all things. That was still future. So in short, the coming seems to refer to his actions here now, and the future is some sense in which his function in helping Christ restore all things or bringing about the necessity of restoring all things is yet to come about. And we know that because verse 13 and 12 and 13 kind of make this immediately clear to us. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, right? So now you have an adversative. He has arrived. You do not need to set a chair out. He is here. He has come. And they did not recognize him. And we're bearing this in mind. The subject, they, is the question, the people in question, verse 10, the scribes. Those same people did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Now, this is interesting because the they in this subject is not just the scribes here, because remember, for all their evils, the scribes did not kill John the Baptist. Herod did that. Herod did not like being confronted about his sins. Herod didn't like being called to repentance, especially very publicly, and so he effectively executed him, even if it wasn't directly at his behest. But he is clear here that Jesus makes the point, even if Elijah has already come, by far the greatest and most recognized and beloved prophet of the Jewish people, right? They don't like his message. They kill him when he offers repentance. This will come to play later in other parables, when you can send them Elijah personally to their doorstep and they can recognize him based on his appearance, who he is, and they will still reject his message, right? If you raise a prophet from the dead and send it to someone to preach repentance against sin, they still don't like that very much. So this is the case where we see the most, arguably the typology of the most powerful prophet of the Old Testament was destroyed in the same way and treated like all the other prophets, but the same token, because they don't like what he has to say about their relationship with the Lord. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And of course, we know this is kind of a clarification, not only of John, but of Elijah. This was Elijah's work as well, right? Elijah went to a lot of people that didn't want to hear him. Elijah went and dealt with people that actively sought his life on multiple counts for the same reason. And John the Baptist eventually paid the price. But the Greek verb here is pretty straightforward. No difficulty in translation here. He will suffer at their hands. He will experience pain or torment, Strong's says. Jesus knows the fate that occurred to John will occur to him as well. Right? And this is most definitely the case of what we're looking at And what I'm going to argue is the fulfillment of Malachi 4. Right? In Malachi 4, we see not a picture of the second coming per se, even though we may be able to argue that the apocalyptic verses of verses 1 through 3 are revelatory in nature. But before any of that can happen, Elijah must come. And he did. And he arrived. So, what does this do with us here and now? Is the real question. What are we supposed to accomplish with this? The first thing that we can show is that Jesus' affirmation that John is Elijah shows that a real day of the Lord has arrived. The day of the Lord is 30 AD. The day of the Lord will also be the second coming at the end of Revelation, but it was also 30 AD at the same time. Both of these are a day of the Lord when he does bring about the restoration of all things, of which Elijah takes part. Right? The day of the Lord must happen. Before that can happen, there's a restoration of the people of God. There's a restoration of all things that is eventually inevitable. And for that to happen, Elijah must arrive and do his job as God ordained. But perhaps the most serious point that you will see in coming chapters is that Jesus expects to be treated fully like John the Baptist. Right? And Jesus knows this. Jesus points out to the disciples and makes it clear, if you saw how John and Elijah suffered, then expect nothing different from the same idea. Again, realize this is counterintuitive to their thinking. The Messiah is supposed to be a conqueror in their eschatology. He comes to break them, right? It is against their thinking, the disciples' thinking, that he's going to be treated the same exact way and die, right? That seems like a losing card in their thinking. But Jesus makes it clear. I will be treated the same way. And we know this to be true of us even today in 2022. If you go out and you preach enough repentance and you preach against sin long enough, you will make some people unhappy. They won't like you for it. They will generally dislike you, and they might come for you. And we know in America we don't have quite as much of that problem, most certainly, but it is on the rise. And it most certainly is the case in many other parts of the world. You preach enough repentance and the wrath of God and the nature of sin, and it does not earn you many brownie points. And Christ knows this. John the Baptist knew this, and Elijah knew this. Right? This is the way of sinful man. Some of them might be powerful people like Herod that can actually do something about it. And they don't like being told that they are indeed wretched sinners in the hands of an angry God. To close, I just want to end with one commentary who says, the ill treatment afforded the prophets is the measure of the ill treatment Jesus himself will receive in due course. It also links the fate of the Son of Man with that of the prophet. Will suffer is not a simple future verb, but a compound that expresses the certainty of the outworking of the divine purpose. So in other words, this is a Greek participle. This is a Greek word that means it's described as future, but it's so certain and absolute that you can bank on it. That's this how this Greek voice works. The suffering of the Son of Man will be the doing of the evil of wicked men, but God will use it to bring his purpose to pass, and this means that there is a certain inevitability about it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the coming of John the Baptist. We praise you for his message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is here. I pray that we too would be a people that preach repentance, that go out and seek to bring people to Christ for the kingdom of heaven, that we would be a people that are part of your kingdom for this good. And we praise you that you sent us Christ, that we can see and know and eventually foresee the restoration of all things. And we praise you for this in Christ's most holy name.